bait and switch type promotion. I'm talking about a situation where a very attractive price or offer is advertised, but then when you show up to buy it, you find out that they don't have any more of it, but they have something similar that they're very happy to sell to you, but it's a lot more expensive. That bait is the initial offer that's, you know, really good. The switch is to that more that similar but much more expensive item. You see a lot of offers like this around Christmas time, especially on Black Friday. You know, a department store will advertise this brand new giant TV for this just absolutely incredible price. But it turns out that they only have three of them in stock. Of course, you don't know that until you show up. But they're more than happy to show you another one that's just like it. In fact, even a little bit better, only much, much more expensive. They figure that if they've already gotten you in the store and you've already committed in your heart that you're going to buy a TV, it's very likely that you'll spend that extra money and buy it. Now, there are other kinds of promotions that are not technically bait and switch, but they are designed to draw us in or to draw you in through some form of misdirection, an offer that's simply too good to be true, like perhaps promising a beachfront condo, one-bedroom condo that only costs $5,000. Better bring your sunscreen because there's no roof. Or walls or anything, that's right, but it's only $5,000. Or how about the ever-popular 50% off semi-annual sale? Up to 50% off. Or how about an offer of free pizza? Really, it's free Wi-Fi and awesome pizza, probably awesomely expensive pizza. And then there's the classic offer that fast food always makes to us. It never looks like the picture. Now, sometimes pastors, even Christians in general, sometimes we get accused of deceptive advertising. When we try to get people to respond to the message that we share with them, we get accused of promising heaven without being upfront about the costs associated with following Jesus. You know, I hate to admit this, but sometimes that criticism is deserved, especially when we say things like, "Do you want to go to heaven? All you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart. Do you feel guilty about your sins? All you got to do is repeat this prayer after me, and you're going to be forgiven." And then we fail to tell them that following Jesus means following Jesus. It means committing to a new way of living that includes things like learning how to really forgive other people, like participating in and supporting a local church. It includes things like following Jesus' sexual ethic, no longer lying or cheating or taking advantage of others, doing, prioritizing, and valuing the things that Jesus did, that he prioritizes, and that he values. When we tell people about the wonders of heaven and about forgiveness, but don't also communicate to them that Jesus expects his people to follow him, not so that they will be saved, but because he has saved them, then we are doing a form of the bait and switch. Now, I know the reasons why we do this. I know the objections. I know the excuses that we use. You know, more people respond. You know, we say things like, more people will respond when we emphasize heaven, when we emphasize forgiveness. And fewer people commit when we tell them that God is going to expect them to actually make changes in their lives. That is probably true, but it doesn't make it right. And most significantly, it is not how Jesus did it. This morning, we're going to see that Jesus does not use any sort of bait and switch or deception when he calls people to follow him. He tells them right up front what it is going to cost them. And so this morning, we're going to see Jesus tell potential followers that to follow him, they have to make him first. We're going to hear Jesus warn potential followers to consider very carefully their decision before they ever make it. And then we're going to ask ourselves, if these costs are so high, is it really worth following him? So if you would, open your Bible to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. If you didn't bring a Bible, Mel will give you one. You're also invited to take one of the red ones that's in front of you there. We're on page 1624, if you're using one of the red Bibles there, Luke chapter 14. And if you don't have a Bible, in all seriousness, Mel will give you one at the end of the service. You're also welcome to take one of the red ones and make it your own. We would love to have you. You know, we're right with the Gideons in that we want you to have your own. We want you to be able to read it on your own, as well as when we gather here for worship on Sundays. So if you don't have a Bible, make sure before you leave here today you've got one that's yours, whether it's from us or whether it's from the Gideons. It's all the same. Luke 14, page 1624 in the Red Bibles. Jesus says that to follow him, we have to make him first in our lives. Jesus is teaching here. A large crowd is gathered around him, around his disciples, and Jesus is inviting them to follow him. But he also warns them that to follow him, they have to be prepared to make him first, to give him first priority in their life. They have to be ready to put him before their family, before their own dreams and plans, and before their own comfort and safety. Let's look at verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father or mother, father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So Jesus tells the crowds, and he tells us, that if we're going to follow him, we have to make him first in our life. To be a follower of Jesus, our deepest love and loyalty has to be to him. To be a Christian, a person has to make their primary allegiance be to Jesus. To make this point to the crowds that he's speaking to, Jesus identifies three things in particular, three things that most of them, just as we do, put a very high value on. The first is family. We need to put Jesus before family. And the way that Jesus says it here is a little hard for us to hear. He speaks of hating our father and mother, our spouse and children, our brothers and sisters, if we're going to follow him. That is a jarring statement. But to understand it properly, we need to keep in mind everything that Jesus teaches. Elsewhere in texts that we've already looked at here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has taught that the two most important commands in all the Bible are to love God and to love our neighbor. And he's explained that everybody counts as neighbor. He has even taught his followers that they are even supposed to love their enemies. And so Jesus is not telling us here to literally hate our family. Something that no one, and especially not a follower of Jesus, should ever do. This is meant comparatively, not literally. What he is saying is that our love and loyalty for Jesus should be so great that by comparison, our feelings towards our families are like hatred and rejection. Now, you may not be terribly comfortable with how Jesus says it here, how he makes his point here, but that is what he is saying. In order to follow Jesus, we need to put him before family, even before the dearest members of our family. Now, this however, does not absolve a Christian in any way of the responsibility, the God-given responsibility that they have to love and care for their family. Jesus absolutely expects his followers to love and care for their family members. We just cannot put our family before Jesus. The second thing that Jesus tells the crowds and to us is that the second thing that we cannot put before him is ourselves. Again, he uses the hatred language. If you do not hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple, my follower. So Jesus is speaking here of our dreams, our plans, the goals that we have. To follow him, we need to put him before what we dream of doing, what we plan to do, what goals we've set for our lives. Whether it might be about our education or our career, about our marriage, about a marriage or a family, about a house or a business. To follow Jesus, we need to put him before ourselves, even before our biggest dreams, our biggest plans, our biggest goals. Now, that's not to say that your goals, maybe you have a goal of going to college or you plan to get married or you dream of starting your own business one day. It's not to say that those things will necessarily not be realized. What it means is that we must be ready to let go of that goal, to let go of that plan, to let go of that dream if we find out that Jesus has something else for us instead. The third thing that Jesus tells the crowds and us is that we must put him before our desire to be comfortable. In verse 27, Jesus says that anyone who would be his disciple must be ready to carry their cross and follow him. The cross is one of the worst forms of torture and execution that was ever developed. The Romans did not invent it, but they did perfect it. In fact, it was so bad that by law, Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was truly a terrible and shameful way to die. A person executed on a cross often lasted for hours, even days, before they would finally die. Usually the condemned was stripped naked to increase their shame. Crosses were put at the intersection of major roads in order to make them very public and to give those who passed by the opportunity to leer and to jeer at those who were dying. And so when Jesus says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, he is saying that anyone who follows him needs to love him more than they hate suffering, shame, or even death. Jesus needs to be more important to us than being comfortable and safe. That is a lot to accept, isn't it? To follow Jesus, we need to be more loyal to him than to our family. We need to hold tighter to him than to our dreams and our plans. We need to love him more than we love comfort and safety. Those are high costs to following Jesus. Jesus knows this. And so Jesus tells the crowds to stop and to think very carefully before they make any decision to follow him. Rather than pressuring them to commit, rather than trying to entice them with the pleasures of heaven or the freedom of forgiveness, Jesus tells these crowds two parables. Two parables that warn them to carefully, very carefully consider before deciding to follow him. The first parable is about a tower and about not starting if they aren't prepared to finish. The second is about a king who's facing an army and being ready to give up everything. Look at verse 28. Again, this is still Jesus speaking. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, that person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So Jesus tells the crowds, he tells us, to consider very carefully our decision before we decide to follow him. He warns us to think very carefully, very intentionally, before making the commitment to be one of his followers, to be one of his disciples. Now, this first parable is about carefully considering the full cost before deciding to do something. Jesus likens it to building a tower, the kind of tower that was used to watch over a field or over a vineyard. This kind of tower often also served as a storehouse for crops. And so we're talking about a significant structure here. A wise builder would carefully consider all the costs that were involved before starting the project. If he doesn't, he might run out of money or materials partway through and then have to abandon the project, abandon the effort, and therefore opening himself up to ridicule for poor planning. Jesus tells the crowds, he tells us, to carefully consider the cost of what it will take to follow him before we begin to do so. Because if we don't, we may not finish what we start. We may follow Jesus for a while and then walk away when it starts to get tough. Not because the cost was too much, but because we were not properly prepared for it. The second parable is similar, but makes a slightly different point. This parable is about not following Jesus unless we are prepared to give everything. Jesus describes a king whose kingdom is being invaded by another king who has an army that's twice the size of his. Before facing off in battle, the king needs to decide if his army is great enough to withstand this invasion. And if it is not, and in this scenario, it isn't, then he will send a representative to negotiate a peaceful surrender. But to gain peace, he needs to be prepared to surrender much of his wealth and power to that other king. He will get the peace that he's looking for, but he has got to be prepared for it to cost him everything that he has. Jesus is telling the crowds and us that we should not make the decision to follow him unless we are prepared to give everything. That doesn't necessarily mean that we will have to give up everything, but we need to be ready to give up whatever it is that he may ask of us. We are invited to follow him, but we have to be ready to have it cost us everything that we have. Well, having told these parables, Jesus concludes by making it clear that he has no use for saltless or useless disciples. In the time of Jesus, most salt was full of impurities. Full of things like gypsum or other minerals that looked a lot like salt but did not have the taste of salt. Over time, the sodium chloride, the real salt, the real stuff, could leach out of it, leaving a powder that looked a lot like salt but no longer had the flavor of salt. This salt was then useless and would be thrown out. Jesus is making the point that he has no use for useless disciples. He is not looking for converts who aren't actually converted. He's not looking for believers who don't believe. He's not looking for followers who aren't actually ready to follow. There is no bait and switch here. In fact, there is very little bait at all. And so it makes you wonder, why would anyone follow Jesus? It means putting Jesus before our family, before our dreams and our ambitions and our plans and our goals, before our own comfort and safety. I mean, Jesus even tells us not to rush into the decision, not without first really counting the cost, considering the cost, and at the same time recognizing that the cost could be everything. Why would anyone follow Jesus? And if Jesus wants people to follow him, why would he say these things in this text? Those are big questions. But they have a simple answer. Why? Because following Jesus is worth it. Jesus rejects any form of deception or bait and switch marketing, because when he calls us to follow him, he knows that what he is calling us to is worth it. Following Jesus is worth any and every cost. But it does not always feel that way. And a lot of times we can't see it. And when that happens, it's because we have mistakenly come to believe some things about this life that are simply not true. We've come to accept some ideas about reality that are not accurate. We've come to embrace some things about how this world works that don't reflect reality. And when these wrong ideas, these untrue beliefs, they lead us to question whether following Jesus is worth it. And so let me identify and then briefly describe three of them. The first mistaken belief that leads us to question whether following Jesus is worth it is that we mistakenly believe that we can find greater happiness doing life our own way. For most of us, the most powerful motivational force in our life is our desire for happiness. Now, you may be skeptical of that statement, but I'm going to bet that if you think over the decisions and choices that you have made recently, whether they're big or small, I bet that you will find, if you are really honest with yourself, that in each of those instances, you did what you believed would make you most happy, or if not happy, the least unhappy. We are deeply motivated by the desire for happiness. And we're often tempted to believe that we know better than God how we can live a happy life. We think that we will experience greater happiness if we live our way instead of God's way. And that simply isn't true. But most of us have to learn that the hard way. My friends, God created and designed this world. And that means that he, better than anyone, certainly better than me, and even better than you, knows how life works best living in this world. He, better than me, and better than you, knows how to live in a way that maximizes our happiness in this life. God is not the enemy of happiness. He designed you to want to be happy. He made you to be motivated by the desire for happiness. It's just that in our broken, our fallen state, we have come to look for happiness in all the wrong places. In our brokenness, we fail to recognize, we forget that our greatest happiness is found in Jesus. And in following him, following Jesus is worth it, because in him we will find our greatest happiness. The second mistaken belief is that following Jesus restricts our freedom. The problem with this belief is that it assumes that by not following Jesus, that sets us free. It makes us free to do or to be whatever it is that we want. But that's not true, because we all serve something. We all worship at the feet of someone. If not Jesus, then perhaps it's perhaps the gods of wealth or fame or sex or power or pleasure. Whatever it might be, we all bow. We are all driven by something or someone. We cannot not worship. You know, we think freedom is the ability to do whatever we want without restriction, but that is a fiction. There is no such thing as that kind of freedom. It simply doesn't exist. The freedom that the Bible talks about, the freedom that Jesus came to offer to us, is the freedom to be who and what God designed us to be. Jesus came to set us free from having to serve at the feet of wealth or fame or sex or power or pleasure. He frees us from our slavery to these false gods and makes us free to be the image bearers of God that we were designed to be. We were made to represent to this world the glory and the goodness of God. We were made to make the invisible God visible in this world. Following Jesus is worth it because it frees us to fulfill the purposes for which we were created. Third belief, mistaken belief, is that it costs too much to follow Jesus. The main point that Jesus makes here in this text is that following him is costly. It might cost us everything. He has to take the first position in our lives before family, before our dreams and ambitions, before our comfort and safety. In other words, the cost of following Jesus is everything now. But what isn't explained in this text, but is explained everywhere else in the Bible, is that there is also a cost for not following Jesus. And that cost is even higher. It might seem that it costs too much to follow Jesus, but it costs even more to not follow him. The cost of following Jesus is everything now. The cost of not following Jesus is everything forever. One day, we are all going to stand before God. And on that day, we are going to have to give an answer to God for the decision that we made about Jesus. And if we are one who chose him, if we are one who decided to look to Jesus as our rescuer king, then we will receive the reward of everlasting life and the glorious presence of God forever. But if we are one who did not choose him, if we are one who rejected him as the rescuer king, then we will experience the loss of everything. There will be eternal life, but it will be lived in a state of permanent separation from every blessing of God. It will be the ultimate loss of every good thing in this world. Following Jesus is worth it because without him, we lose everything good forever. Is there a cost to following Jesus, to making him first in your life? Yes, yes, there is, but it is worth it. If there was ever someone who was worth following, even if it were to cost us everything, it is Jesus. He is the God who became one of us. I mean, think about it. He is the one who left behind his family so that he could come and rescue us. He is the one who left behind the comfort and the safety of heaven so that he could suffer for us. He is the one who took up his cross, the cross, and died in our place for our sins so that we do not have to. Is it worth following Jesus? Yes. It may cost us everything now, but what we gain in him is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Let me pray. Father, these are sobering words that we see from Jesus to reflect what it is, what it means to put him before family, before our dreams and ambitions, before our own comfort and safety. These are hard things to do. And again, we see in this text that Jesus warns us to decide very carefully before making such a commitment. But Father, I pray earnestly that we would understand the gravity of what Jesus says here, but that what would be equally apparent and clear to us is how worth it really is. Father, remind me of that, remind us of it, not just right now, but tomorrow and the day after and the day after that and the day after that. Especially in those moments where we wonder, where we're tempted to believe some of these mistaken beliefs, when we're tempted to think that we know better than Jesus the best way to live, when we're tempted to believe that we have greater freedom apart from Jesus, when we're tempted to believe that maybe it's not actually worth it. Help us to see what is true. Help us to see Jesus in all of his glory and his goodness and all of his majesty and his infinite worth. I pray this in his name. Amen.